I'm going to start off by reading a quote from Thomas Boston from a book called The Fourfold Estate. And it's an important quote just to show our sinfulness and why perfect obedience can only be found in Jesus Christ. One, this is from the Human Nature in its Fourfold Estate. Thy obedience must be perfect in respect of the principle of it, that is, thy soul, the principle of acts, must be perfectly pure and altogether without sin. For the law requires all moral perfection, not only actual, but habitual, and so condemns original sin and purity of nature as well as of actions. Now, if thou canst bring this to pass, thou shalt be able to answer that question of Solomon, so as never one of Adam's posterity could yet answer it. Proverbs 29, who can say I have made my heart clean? But if thou canst not, there he wanteth this perfection is sin, and so lays thee open to the curse and cuts thee off from life. Yea, it makes all thine actions, even thy best actions, sinful. Job 14:4, for who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And dost thou think by sin to help thyself out of sin and misery? Okay, that's point number one. Now, I'm just quoting this in reference to the idea of the Auburn Avenue of monocovenantalism. The idea that Adam had to obey the law perfectly to be saved. Okay, well, to achieve eschatological life. And therefore, we follow the same pattern as Adam. Well, Thomas Boston is pointing out is how sinful we are. It's impossible for us to obey in any manner that can contribute to eschatological life, now that because of sin. Number two, thy obedience must also be perfect in parts. It must be as broad as the whole law of God. If thou lackest one thing, thou art undone. For the law denounces the curse on him that continues not in everything written therein, Galatians 3:10. Thou must give internal and external obedience to the whole law. Keep all the commandments in heart and life. If thou breakest any one of them, thou wilt ensure thy ruin. A vain thought or idle word will still shut thee up under the curse. It must be perfect in respect of degrees, as was the obedience of Adam while he stood in his innocence. This the law requires and will accept no less. Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. If one degree of that love required by the law be wanting, if each part of thy obedience be not brought up to the greatest height commanded, that want is a breach of the law, and so leaves thee still under the curse. A man may bring as many buckets of water to a house that is on fire as he is able to carry, and yet it may be consumed, and will be so if he bring not as many as will quench the fire. Even so, although thou shouldest do what thou art able in keeping the commands, if thou fail in the least degree of obedience, which the law enjoins, thou art certainly ruined forever, unless thou take hold of Christ, renouncing all thy righteousness as filthy rags. And then he has see Romans 10:5, Galatians 3:10. Lastly, it must be perpetual, as the man Christ's obedience was, who always did the things which please the Father. For the tenor of the law is, cursed is he that continueth not in all things written in the law to do them. Hence, though Adam's obedience was for a while absolutely perfect, yet because at length he tripped at one point in eating the forbidden fruit, he fell under the curse of the law. If a man were to live a dutiful subject to his prince till the close of his days, and then conspire against them, he must die for his treason. Even so, though thou should all the time of thy life live in perfect obedience to the law of God, yet at the hour of death only entertain a vain thought, or pronounce an idle word, that idle word or vain thought would blot out all thy former righteousness and ruin thee, namely in this way in which thou art seeking to recover thyself. Now, such is the obedience which thou must perform if thou wouldst recover thyself in the way of the law. End of quote. An outstanding quote. And we're going to see as we study the Auburn teaching that what they're saying is that God demands now an imperfect, partial obedience, which is quite unscriptural. Now we're up to point number 10, which I think is perhaps the most explicit refutation of the new perspective and the Auburn Avenue doctrine, and this is found in Philippians 3:7-9. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, in the context of this passage, after Paul warns believers of the Judaizers in verse 2, he enumerates his personal achievements as a Pharisaical Jew. He discusses his impeccable Jewish upbringing, his noble lineage, and his religious zeal as a Pharisee, verses 5-6. He wants the Philippians to know two things about himself. First, he knows about the Judaizers' doctrine as one who is an expert in that kind of teaching. Second, he wants to establish the fact that if anyone had reason to boast about their heritage and personal achievements, he, Paul, was second to none. A Pharisee of Pharisees. After setting forth his religious achievements, his good works as a Pharisee, he acknowledges that all his personal achievements are worthless. In fact, he regards all his good works in law-keeping as worthless trash that he may own Christ and His righteousness. Now, Philippians chapter 3 raises some important questions. Is Paul merely concerned with the new identity and configuration of the people of God, as Rich Lusk and the New Perspective theologians believe? Is the apostle merely dealing with broad sociological, ecclesiastical, and redemptive historical issues, as the Auburn Avenue's teachers seem to think? No. This passage refutes them beautifully. It sweeps all speculative nonsense aside. The apostle is dealing with individual soteriology, individual doctrine of salvation. He is talking about himself. There is absolutely nothing to indicate that Paul in this context was concerned about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. Now remember, they're taking all the justification passages and saying, well, no, they're not concerned with what Paul and Calvin said about being justified, declared righteous by faith alone. They're talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. Paul is discussing two very different ways to achieve salvation. He compares two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness, there is the attempt at personal righteousness, my own righteousness, which is of the law, verse 9, personal righteousness. And there is the righteousness which is obtained from God by faith, verse 9. Okay? So there's only two kinds of righteousness. There's your own personal righteousness, and there's the righteousness that comes from God by faith. The problem with the Jews in Paul's day was that they were merit mongers who sought justification by law. So Luther, Calvin, and the Reformed creeds are correct, while the New Perspective movement, Shepherd and his followers, are clearly wrong. In fact, let me read this here. Philippians 3:9 is so clear in its rejection of the whole New Perspective paradigm. We wonder, how can N.T. Wright and the New Perspective writers get around this passage? Because I wonder that when you read it. It's one of the clearest passages in the Bible. Well, listen to how N.T. Wright translates Philippians 3:9. This is from a book he wrote called What Paul Really Said, where he denies what Paul really said, but that's what the book's called. Quote, this is his translation of Philippians 3:9. Paul is saying, in effect, I, though possessing covenant membership according to the flesh, did not regard that covenant membership as something to exploit. I emptied myself, sharing the death of the Messiah, wherefore God has given me the membership that really counts, in which I too share the glory of Christ. Okay, he translates the word righteousness, iosune, as covenant membership. Even though not one lexicon, whether secular or religious, whether talking about classical Greek or Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in, gives that as a possible translation. The word means righteousness. It means righteousness. It does not mean covenant membership. Okay, so Wright so strongly rejects the biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness of Christ, he must arbitrarily impose his own meaning on passages which speak of it. So we can say that Wright is wrong. Dead wrong. The apostle makes it very clear that the righteousness of the law, that is all of our own efforts to achieve or contribute to salvation by keeping the law, must be given up. They must be renounced if we are to obtain the righteousness of faith. Further, he says that the righteousness that we need for justification comes from outside of ourselves. It's an alien righteousness. It comes from outside. It comes forth from God. What this means is that if anyone ascribes our justification partly to Christ and partly to man, or if anyone mixes faith and our own good works together to achieve salvation or final justification, they destroy the gospel. Okay, they destroy the gospel. Okay, I got a question here.
I just was curious if with, why is he emphasizing covenant membership? And that my speculation was because of the idea that if the righteousness is truly yours, then it's permanently yours, forever yours, and that's your only confidence. And whereas with covenant membership, there's terms of the covenant. I'm speaking as where this theology comes from. There's terms of the covenant, and they're saying, okay, well, you haven't fulfilled the terms of the covenant, and you've fallen away, and now you're truly not saved. So I guess what I'm saying is righteousness is clear, definitive, and either you are in Christ and his righteousness or you're not. Whereas with covenant membership, it would appear to me that that translation allows him to say, well, you might not truly be in covenant membership because of the way you're acting now.
Well, that's a set. You have to understand what he's doing, and you're basically correct. What he's doing is he's taking the paradigm of the New Perspective Movement, the paradigm that comes from Saunders. And Saunders says, look, and Wright says this, and Dunn says this, look, Luther and Calvin were totally wrong in their definition of what is justification by faith. They're completely wrong. Okay, they say based upon early Jewish sources, they say the Jews did not believe in earning salvation through good works. So the issue was not what Luther said of individual salvation, of trying to be justified before God. The issue is covenant membership. Okay? Now, when you look at a passage like Philippians, in fact, if you look at all these passages, Philippians especially clear, how do you get around that? Well, you can't. So what he does is he has Paul here. He translates it. Paul is concerned about covenant membership. When the real issue, and Luther is right, the real issue is we need a righteousness by which we can stand before God. Now, they say it has nothing to do with that. They say it has to do with covenant membership, being in the covenant community. But the issue is, according to Philippians and according to Luther and Calvin, the issue is, are you going to take a guy who's a sinner and stand before a righteous, just, and holy God who demands absolute perfection? Okay? The issue is, we need the righteousness of Christ. The issue for the Pharisees and the Jews was not just identity markers or circumcision and these kind of things, but it was, they actually believed in human merit. They believed that they could earn their way into heaven. And what Saunders has done is he's taken a few early Jewish sources out of context. He's not considered all the sources. Okay, one thing I have not done, but other people have done, is they've looked at intertestamental sources and they've proven that the Jews believed in salvation by keeping the law. And we're going to get to that in a moment because I'm going to quote a passage from Luke, from Christ himself, where he's rebuking the Jews because they believe in salvation by the law. Now, regarding the righteousness that we need for justification, here's what a commentator, Muller, writes. Jack C. Muller on Philippians, quote, God is the origin and source of it. While faith is the means or way or instrument by which it is appropriated. True righteousness is not worked by law or by observance of law, but is granted by God as a gift of grace and is accepted and personally appropriated by faith. Nobody can, therefore, rely on a righteousness from man, based on law, acquired by virtue of his own conformity to the law, but only on a righteousness from God, appropriated through faith. Man can offer nothing acceptable to God, but all good things are granted him by God and are accepted through faith. End of quote. And Calvin is even better. Listen to what Calvin says. He says this, quote, he says, that believers have no righteousness of their own. Now, it cannot be denied that if there were any righteousness of works, it might with propriety be said to be ours. Hence, he leaves no room whatsoever for the righteousness of works. Why he calls it the righteousness of the law, he shows in Romans 10:5, because this is the sentence of the law. He that doeth these things shall live in them. The law, therefore, pronounces the man to be righteous through works. Nor is there any ground for the cavil of the papists that all this must be restricted to ceremonies. For in the first place, it is a contemptible frivolity to affirm that Paul was righteous only through ceremonies. And secondly, he in this way draws a contrast between these two kinds of righteousness, the one being of man, the other from God. He intimates accordingly that the one is the reward of works, while the other is a free gift from God. He thus, in a general way, places man's merit in opposition to Christ's grace. For while the law brings works, faith presents man before God as naked, that he may be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. End of quote. You can't get any clearer than that, can you? If you approach God on the basis of your own righteousness, even one iota of your own righteousness, you cannot be accepted before God. You must come to God naked, as it were. All of your own righteousness be counted as dung, as filthy rags before God, that you may own Christ and His righteousness by faith. Paul teaches that only faith in Christ obtains the perfect righteousness we need for salvation, because faith rests and receives Christ. It rests upon another. Christ and His righteousness. Saving faith is self-renouncing, because it looks away from ourselves and our own works and obtains everything in Christ. Therefore, faith as it relates to our justification before God must stand alone. Okay? Justification by faith alone. If you're going to have Christ alone, you must have faith alone. If you're going to have grace alone, you must have faith alone. And once you deny faith alone, you mix anything with faith that we do, you lose Christ alone and grace alone, and you're no better than a papist. If the faith that justifies is not held in a strict isolation from our own works, then it is not a self-renouncing faith. This means that our good works, which come after faith, must always be viewed as fruits of faith, as demonstrative of saving faith. Now, we teach that if you're a Christian, you have to lead a holy life. We teach that as a Christian, you have to be sanctified. But our good works never contribute to our salvation. They are evidence of it. We do it because we love Jesus and we thank Jesus for what He's done for us. But we don't contribute anything to our salvation. Shepherd and his followers' fatal error is their subtle denial of faith alone for a faith-works combination. Number 11. The Auburn Avenue theology is contradicted by Paul's exclusion of boasting. The apostle says that all boasting is excluded by the law of faith. This is, you can read this in Romans 3:27 to 28. What this means is that we have nothing to brag about because we receive Christ and His redemption by faith. Now, are we to believe that Paul had Jewish identity markers in mind when he wrote this verse? The Pharisees were not just guilty of trusting in their heritage or trusting in Jewish identity markers in ceremonial ordinances, but they were bragging about their moral achievements as well. When our Lord wanted to expose the self-righteous legalism of the Pharisees, He emphasized their boasting about their obedience to the moral law. Turn to Luke 18, 9-14. I'd like to see them explain this passage. Luke 18, 9-14. Christ wants us to understand. And this, what does this passage show us? It shows us that Christ and Paul are in 100% agreement about justification by faith alone. They're in 100% agreement. Here's what Jesus says. Also, he spoke this parable to some, listen to this, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, note, we're not concerned here with Jewish ordinances. Try to get a throat lozenge here. Note how Jesus, like Paul after him, contrasts two radically different views of biblical religion. The Pharisee boasts about his covenant faithfulness, about his subjective righteousness, about his faithfulness to God's law. The tax collector, on the other hand, understands that his works merit nothing, that he's a rotten sinner, and thus casts himself upon God's mercy. He understands that he must receive everything from God if he is to be saved. That's our prayer. I don't care how righteous you are, how godly you are outwardly. The more that we know our own hearts, the more that we pray like this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We know. Note also that Christ is discussing two religious Jews who were at the temple praying. We don't have a Jew and a Gentile. This has nothing to do with Jewish identity markers. It's two Jews. These men were covenantal sons, not slaves. This means that Jesus condemns a reliance on covenantal faithfulness or keeping the moral law as a means of approaching God in the same manner as Paul, his beloved apostle. Okay, this is a total rebuke to the Auburn Avenue doctrine by Christ. Any attempt to circumvent the import of this passage by looking to the identity markers theory is refuted in two ways. First, the Pharisee relied on keeping the moral law for righteousness. Okay, he refers to the moral law for individual salvation. Second, both men were Jews. Attitudes regarding the status of the Gentiles have absolutely nothing to do with this parable. Once again, the faith that justifies is a self-renouncing faith that doesn't look to ourselves, that doesn't look to our own works, but looks solely to Christ. We are saved by faith, but we are justified by Christ through faith alone. The faith works antithesis in the sphere of justification. That was one of the pillars of Lutheranism and of biblical Calvinism. The Reformed faith must be maintained. It is thoroughly biblical. It is supported by Christ himself. We renounce our own obedience. We renounce our own so-called good works. We renounce our law-keeping. We renounce our covenant faithfulness and look solely to Christ by faith. Salvation is of the Lord. And then number 12, the Auburn Avenue theologians contradict the biblical doctrine of justification because they substitute an imperfect, partial obedience for the perfect obedience required by Scripture. We touched on this a few times before. They admit, Adam had to have a perfect obedience if he was going to have glorified life. But somehow, that's not required now. The Monroe teachers insist again and again that they do not believe in merit, that man cannot do anything to earn the title to eternal life. But they also teach that if men do not continue in covenant faithfulness, they will not receive final justification. They teach that we must do something besides believe in Jesus Christ to be justified. We must do righteousness and be faithful in our actions. Therefore, in spite of their repeated denials of the need for merit, they hold to a form of merit. Okay, it's very clear. I have a quote here from David Linden with Robert L. Raymond. Quote, faithfulness is required of us as covenant people. It is not required for justification. It is sad to see a theologian with shepherd's gifts mired in this quicksand. The more he defends his position, the more he sinks. The answer is simple. We should take all our obedience and good works and flee from them to Christ alone for all hope of justification. Let us have no eye on our moral improvement whatsoever. For when the eye is fixed only on Christ, it is then that we believe in Him and repent. God will justify every sinner for Christ's sake, whether we realize it or not. He will then begin the vast sanctifying improvements that continue all this life. Shepherd has a different gospel. His covenantal moralism excludes him from the pale of Reformed orthodoxy and from the pale of sound evangelicalism as well. His doctrine is heresy. And that's from Robert Raymond, an eminent theologian. He wrote an excellent book on theology. And that's called Norman Shepherd's Faith Alone from the New Southern Presbyterian Journal, 2002. As we noted earlier, the concept of merit and salvation is inescapable. Even though Adam's creation and estate was gracious, nevertheless, he had to do something to obtain glorified life. He had to render a perfect and perpetual obedience if he sinned even once. Now remember that quote earlier from man in his fourfold estate. Even if he sinned even once, he could not attain glorified life. The Auburn Avenue theologians must agree that Adam had to render a perfect and perpetual obedience to obtain eschatological life. Otherwise, they would have to say, well, God would have accepted a partial obedience. Adam could sin once in a while and still get glorified life. But such thinking, of course, is absurd. We know that that's ridiculous. While the Auburn Avenue theologians admit that Adam had to obey perfectly, they also teach that in a post-fall world, we attain eschatological life in the exact same manner as Adam, which is covenantal faithfulness or faithful obedience. Here's what Lusk writes, quote, we have already seen that had Adam obeyed perfectly, God would have eventually given him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree would have represented the bestowal of kingly office and glory upon Adam. It would have meant a promotion from earthly dominion to heavenly. End of quote. Okay, so they teach that Adam had to obey perfectly to attain eschatological life. And then they turn around and say, well, we obtain eschatological life in the same way as Adam, through this covenantal faithfulness, or faithful obedience. The only difference now is that the object of faith is different. Okay, we need our sins pardoned. We need our sins pardoned by Jesus. And the requirement of a perfect and perpetual obedience on the part of Adam, coupled with the Monroe teacher's concept of a monocovenantalism, raises some interesting questions. Here, I'll stop and ask a quick question here.
Well, the problem that I see with their Genesis thing denies the Scriptures, because it tells me that Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. In God's mind, He knew man would never succeed, period. He needed the righteousness of Christ.
Okay, I see where you're coming. I see where you're coming there. Then we get into the issue of superlapsarianism versus infer and all that, but we'll leave that for another day. Now, a couple questions. If God required a perfect and perpetual obedience on the part of Adam, that is covenant faithfulness, why does God accept an imperfect partial obedience now? Okay, remember I just read that quote? We're saved in the same way? We're read in the same way by in the post-fall world? One could argue that because of the pardon we receive from Jesus' blood, a perfect and perpetual obedience is no longer necessary. This argument, though, has two serious problems. First, even though Adam had no sin or guilt before the fall, he still needed to render a perfect obedience. Adam didn't have any sin. A simple pardon would leave us without sin, but it would not be enough to obtain glorified life. We must keep in mind that Jesus does not take us back to where Adam was before the fall. He takes us to where Adam would have been had he perfectly obeyed God and received glorification. Always remember that. Jesus just doesn't pardon your sins. He takes you all the way. He gives you a perfect righteousness, a perfect positive righteousness. And then second, I want you to remember this, forgiveness and justification are not the same thing. The former is necessary to the latter, but the latter means to declare righteous. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God. Something that happens to us as we stand before the bar of God's perfect justice. We must therefore have a perfect righteousness before God. And it comes as His gift through Jesus Christ as He imputes His righteousness achieved under the covenant of works to us via the covenant of grace. If we just had pardon, where would we be? We'd be where Adam was in the garden. Then what would we need? We'd need a perfect obedience on our part before we could have eschatological life or glorified life. That is why it's crucial that we believe in and understand that we must also receive Christ's perfect righteousness by imputation. And that is what Shepherd rejects, that is what the New Perspective theologians reject, and that is what the new Auburn Avenue doctrine also rejects. And by rejecting that, they're rejecting the gospel. Here's what Gordon Clark writes, quote, and this is from his commentary on the Westminster Confession. Gordon Clark writes this, "It has been necessary to insist that justification is a judicial act of acquittal, for only so can salvation be by grace. However, the ordinary idea of acquittal does not exhaust the biblical concept of justification. Section 1 also says that God pardons the sins of those who are justified and accepts their persons as righteous. Perhaps the idea of pardon needs no explanation, for its meaning is easily understood. But the idea of acceptance needs to be distinguished from both pardon and acquittal. The governor of a state may pardon a convicted official without restoring him to favor in his previous office. Appointments to office, if honest, would depend on the future conduct of the pardoned man. But it is otherwise a biblical justification. For if favor with God depended on our future conduct, eventual salvation would be based on our works, and clearly contrary to Scripture, and we would never have an assurance of success. When our position depends on Christ's merits instead of our own, we have no need to fear." End of quote. If you just had forgiveness, well, you wouldn't have adoption, and you wouldn't have glorification. You'd be where Adam was. But we need an imputed righteousness, and we get that from Christ. Christ rendered a perfect positive righteousness in our place. The fact that Adam before the fall needed a perfect and perpetual obedience to obtain glorified life, coupled with the biblical meaning of to justify, leaves us with only two options regarding the attainment of glorified life in the New Covenant era. Okay, there are only two logical options. A, one can argue that a perfect and perpetual obedience is still necessary. And that perfect and perpetual obedience has been rendered by a substitute, Jesus Christ. This teaching is the position of the Westminster Standards and of Reformed Christianity. What we could not do because we're sinners, because we're depraved, because of our sin, Jesus did in our place. He obeyed the requirement of a perfect, perpetual righteousness, and this righteousness is imputed to our account when we believe in Him. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When you stand before God in the day of judgment, He sees Christ's righteousness. Now, the only other option is B. This option is that the requirement for perfect and perpetual obedience has been suspended and substituted with an imperfect partial obedience. This teaching is either explicitly or implicitly taught by classical Arminians. Okay, their concept of you're saved because of faith, and your own evangelical obedience. That's classic Arminianism. You're not saved through faith as a gift. You're saved because of faith and your own obedience. What's called neonomianism, neonomians, the standard of God's law has been lowered in the New Covenant era so that we can render an easier general obedience. Dispensationalism, the whole Old Testament law has been abrogated. And then monocovenantalism, or the Auburn Avenue heresy. They say that God requires covenant faithfulness to be justified. However, this covenant faithfulness is imperfect and partial. Listen to, here's what Lusk writes. This is Richard Lusk, one of their big advocates. He's the co-pastor of the Auburn Avenue Church in Louisiana. Quote, Israel, like Adam, received life from God and then is commanded to obey on the basis of this grace. And then he's got in parentheses Exodus. The law did not require perfect obedience. It was designed for sinners, not on fallen creatures. Thus, the basic requirement of the law was covenant loyalty and trust, not sinless perfection. Moses was right. This law was not too hard to keep, for it was the law of faith. Okay, end of quote. The Auburn Avenue theologians must explain why a perfect and partial obedience is no longer necessary. That quote is just amazing. The Auburn Avenue teachers have invented a monocovenantal system that suffers from a serious internal contradiction. On the one hand, everyone from pre-fall Adam to the present is under a covenant of grace where final justification and eschatological life depends on faithful obedience. But on the other hand, we have two very different covenants, don't we? With one, a perfect and perpetual obedience is required, and with the other, only a general obedience mingled with sin is acceptable. Okay, they have a system that's inherently contradictory and absurd. Inherently contradictory and absurd. Question?
I'm a little slow, but the passage concerning the law of blameless, and then the Luke passage with the Pharisee, it would appear that in both these situations, like you mentioned, they agree perfectly. But if you sort of pasted over these examples, some of the things that are being put forward by the Auburn Avenue theologians, if you pasted over the idea that, okay, they've externally entered into baptism, they've externally followed the terms of the covenant, then what's the beef? What's the issue with Paul and with this Pharisee? It's simply pride that would have, been the only issue that they had. Within this idea that if you've entered into the covenant, the external form of the covenant, baptism and all this, you've secured it, you're done. If you continue in that covenant in those terms, they would indicate that you're fine, you're in good shape. Unless they have a caveat, they find someone that says, unless you're proud or anything like that, but I guess what I'm saying is I don't see how this passage can be harmonized with that approach that, hey, what more can you ask from this Pharisee or from Paul? They've done what you've told them to. You're baptized, you're all set. Now continue with the Lord.
That's a great point. That cannot be harmonized with their system. And I'm going to have a whole section. I added a section dealing with their view of baptism. Because even if we believe in infant baptism, okay, the children are children of the covenant. And they are part of the visible church. Yet they still have to exercise faith in Christ if they're going to be saved. Okay, if a child grows up and he never believes in Christ, that child is not saved, and he never was saved. But I'll get to that in a moment. Now, the only manner in which we can avoid such blatant eternal contradictions is to return to Reformed orthodoxy. To argue that in the law of God, the law of God does not require a perfect obedience is absurd. How could you say that? God allows us to sin once in a while? Are we to believe that the command not to commit adultery allows for adultery sometimes? God expects and demands sinless perfection from every one of his rational creatures. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. as long as we understand that faith and obedience are not the same thing, that our obedience has absolutely nothing to do with our final justifications, that people who are cast aside in the final day never had saving faith and were never saved to begin with, that for God's people, the moral law is a rule for sanctification, not a partial means of justification, then our only hope in life and death is the sacrificial death of Christ and the imputed righteousness of the Savior. Okay, these distinctions between sanctification and justification are crucial. And if you blur that distinction, you're no better than a Romanist. As soon as the Auburn Avenue theologians adopt a monocovenantal scheme and redefine faith as faithful obedience and make our faithfulness a co-instrument of justification, they of necessity must make the law of God not too hard to keep. Okay, the Pharisees did the exact same thing. They externalized the law. I've mentioned this before. Yeah, you can be married for 50 years and never commit adultery. But how long can you go without lust? And any man who's alive knows this. Their concept of faith plus works made them lower the bar so that they could earn salvation. Also, if the law, as Lusk asserts, was not too hard to keep, why does Paul rebuke the Judaizers by telling them, don't you understand that if you require circumcision to be saved, you must also keep the whole law? In other words, boy, if you submit to circumcision and accept the law in addition to Christ as a means of salvation, don't you understand how hard it is to keep the whole law? It's easy to be circumcised, but try keeping the whole law in exhaustive detail, both internally and externally, your whole life. And why did Paul, as soon as he truly understood the internal nature of God's law, express despair and hopelessness and say that the law killed him in Romans 7:9? Okay, when we touched upon this in our last week, where Paul, he described himself as a Pharisee full of pride. Oh yeah, I kept the law, I'm perfect. And then when he understood the true nature of the law, he understood that it was hopeless and he had to flee to Christ. Did the apostle not understand that the law was easy to keep and that it was an internal aspect of achieving final justification? Why does Paul in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 spend so much time establishing the fact that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God and are utterly destitute of the good which would make them well-pleasing unto God and are therefore the subjects of His wrath? You see, monocovenantalism is a brother to Arminianism and Roman Catholicism. It's a new type of Romanism. It's actually more dangerous because it's more subtle. And then 13, the idea that covenant faithfulness is necessary for final justification is refuted by our Lord in Luke 17:10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, the point that Jesus makes here is that even if we could do everything required of us, we could not gain anything before God. However much our faith is increased and is able to do and actually does do in the Lord's work, let us make no false claims about merit. Let us not have merit enter into our minds. Now, the Auburn Avenue theologians will no doubt strenuously object to the use of this verse against them by saying, we reject merit. We don't believe in merit. We're against merit. The problem with this objection is that they contradict it by their insistence that faith, saving faith, and works are the same thing. They repeatedly say this. Obedience and faith and works are the same thing. And that men can only be justified if they persevere in the covenant. In other words, something we do must be added to Christ in order to be saved. When the Auburn Avenue apologist Rich Lusk substitutes the word value for merit, speaks of non-meritorious conditions, and speaks of the requirement of the obedience of faith, that is good works, he, like Shepherd, is equivocating. It's double talk. We're not saved by merit, but you have to do good works to be saved. We're not saved by merit, but if you don't have faithful obedience, you can't be saved. We're not saved by merit, but if you don't have the works of faith, in addition to faith, you can't be saved. If you have to do good works to receive final justification, okay? If you have to do good works to receive final justification, then good works are meritorious. That is, they cause God to react in a manner whereby he can declare the sinner righteous based on Christ's death and the believer's own personal righteousness. And where are we then? We're in the Romanist camp. We believe in an alien righteousness. We believe that our righteousness is outside of us. We lay hold of the righteousness of Christ. The Auburn Avenue idea that our own inherent righteousness affects the outcome of our justification is further rendered absurd and preposterous by the fact that we are still sinners and everything we do is tainted with sin and far from perfect. All of our good works are tainted with sin. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Okay, that's a Christian. That's a believer writing. If you should mark iniquities, Lord, we're finished. Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. No one. Not one person. Remember Jesus, the rich young ruler? No one is good but God alone. Why callest me good? No one is good but God. Of course, he didn't know that Jesus was God. Good works do not and cannot cause or contribute to justification, but rather they flow from it. They flow from it. Here's what Nevin writes. This is a 19th century commentator on Luke. It's a great quote. We must be saved by his free, sovereign grace and mercy. This is especially true of us who have done all, who have never done all, or half, or a hundredth part of the things that were commanded us. We are not only unprofitable, but we are provoking and guilty sinners. Had we not the God of all patience for our master, we should not have been dismissed. We should have been dismissed long ago from his service. End of quote. Okay. In God's kingdom, we must aim to do everything that God commands us promptly and sincerely. However, we must never expect our pitiful, sin-tainted efforts to aid us in our final justification. What a ridiculous idea. Everything we do is tainted with sin. Everything we do is non-profitable. Everything we do has no merit. Okay, the Auburn Avenue doctrine is arrogant, unscriptural, and foolish. Our faith must rest solely upon Christ and his accomplishments. A faith that is divided between Jesus and our own efforts, our covenant faithfulness, cannot stand. Now, if you think I'm overreacting to the Auburn Avenue doctrine, I want you to consider this quote from Steve Schlissel. Now, Schlissel quotes a Lutheran theologian who completely misinterprets historic Calvinism. And I want you to note, Luther quotes this fellow because he agrees with him. What he's doing is quoting from this Lutheran theologian who doesn't understand what Calvinism teaches. But he agrees with this theologian. Listen to this quote. He's quoting from Armin J. And it's Boehme. This is the quote. The bilateral nature of the covenant means that man is... Hang on a second. Glasses. That man is compacted into a covenant of mutual obligations and is therefore accorded a decisive role in securing its promises. Did you hear that? Man is accorded a decisive role in securing its promises. Man is required to fulfill what is due and to request thereupon his due. Now, that sounds like merit, doesn't it? No matter how irresistible grace may envision, God still depends here upon a condition wrought within man in order to bestow his blessings. Okay? Did you hear that? Wrought within man, an inherent righteousness. It's Roman Catholicism. I continue. If sanctification and justification are not clearly distinguished, if obedience is put in the same place as faith, then the law has replaced the... Now, here, this is his critique of what he thinks Calvinism teaches. If sanctification and justification are not clearly distinguished, if obedience is put in the same place as faith, then the law has replaced the gospel, and justification has been supplanted as the central doctrine of Christianity. This turns Christianity into a congregation of obeyers rather than a congregation of believers, and as Christ has become a new Moses. Okay, now this guy doesn't understand Calvinism, and he's misinterpreting Calvinism. Okay, but Slissel agrees with him. Okay, that we need an inherent righteousness. Calvin, I just want you to know, was in complete agreement with Luther on the doctrine of justification. Here's Calvin from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Quote, "With regard to the Ten Commandments, we ought likewise to heed Paul's warning. Christ is the end of the law and the salvation to every believer. Another, Christ is the Spirit who quickens the letter of that of itself is death-dealing. By the former statement, he means that righteousness is taught in vain by the commandments until Christ confers it by free imputation and by the spirit of regeneration. For this reason, Paul justly calls Christ the fulfillment or end of the law. For it would be of no value to know what God demands of us if Christ did not succor those laboring and oppressed under its intolerable yoke and burden. Elsewhere he teaches that the law was put forward because of transgressions. That is, in order to humble men, having convinced them of their own condemnation. At this point, the feebleness of the law shows itself, because observance of the law is found in none of us. We are excluded from the promises of life and fall back into the mere curse. I am telling not only what happens, but what must happen. For since the teaching of the law is far above human capacity, a man may indeed view from afar the pro-offered promises, yet he cannot derive any benefit from them. Therefore, this thing alone remains, that the goodness of the promises, from the goodness of the promises, he should the better judge his own misery, while with the hope of salvation cut off, he thinks himself threatened with certain death. We have said that the observance of the law is impossible." End of quote. That's from Institutes 1. That's Volume 1, 351 to 353 from the Ford, the John T. McNeil. Ford Lewis Battles Translator Edition. Did Calvin believe that we're saved by covenant faithfulness in addition to Christ? No. The law slays you. The law shows you it's impossible. The law shows you, boy, I better go to Christ. I need to flee to Christ immediately and lay hold of Christ alone. And then we'll do one more. Number 14. The Auburn Avenue theology is completely rejected by Paul in Romans 5, 1-2. In chapter 5, the apostle begins to examine justification from another perspective. After looking at the manner or nature of justification in Romans 3, 21-4:25, the apostle will discuss some of the blessed consequences of justification. As he turns to another topic that is based upon and connected to justification, note the therefore of verse 1, he makes a statement about justification that destroys the new perspective theology and the Auburn Avenue concepts of a future justification based on covenant faithfulness. Now listen to this. This is what the apostle says. Therefore, having been justified, okay, that's what's called an aorist passive, we have peace, present active, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of the God. The apostle uses the aorist passive to describe justification. It indicates that A, it's objective to us, the passive. It's something objective. God declares us righteous in the heavenly court. It doesn't happen inside of us. It happens outside of us in heaven in the heavenly court. B. Justification is a once-for-all act of God. Okay, the aorist. It is not something that is lost or repeated. C. For Christians, justification has already occurred at a point in time in the past, the moment they believed. Aorist passive. It is not a future event. And then D, justification is appropriated by the instrumental means of faith, not through the water of baptism. We're justified by faith. Note also that justification results in a continued state of peace with God. Okay, the present active indicative. You're justified at a point in time in the past, the moment you believed, and from that moment on, you have peace with God. Justification does not make reconciliation with God possible. It achieves reconciliation. That is why he is anxious to teach us that our salvation, if we really see and believe this doctrine of justification by faith, and if we thus rest our faith upon Christ, that our ultimate, complete salvation is certain. It is guaranteed. It is absolute. And he states it immediately in these first two verses. Okay, it's not a questionable thing that is dependent upon our covenant faithfulness. It's certain. It occurred at a point in time in the past. And now, right now, we have continuous, ever-present peace with God. The Auburn Avenue theologians repeatedly accused their opponents of not permitting passages to speak for themselves, of allowing a theological system to shade the exegesis of Scripture. They're saying, oh, you're taking this stuff you got from Martin Luther and you're imposing it on Scripture. No, no, no. That's a straightforward exegesis of the Greek of Scripture. Crystal clear. They're the ones that have to ignore the teaching of Scripture, not us. When we study the biblical teaching of justification using the standard historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible, we see that it is the Auburn Avenue theologians who are forcing passages into their theological grid. Okay? The grammar is clear. And here, I just want to quote real quick, and we'll end there. Listen to what Dunn, this is Dunn, this is a New Perspective theologian. This is what he says about Romans 5:1. He writes this, because he knows it refutes their system. Too much weight should not be put on the aorist tense in the beginning of Romans 5:1, having been justified from faith. For that simply emphasizes the beginning of the salvation process. Okay? As the whole conception of God's righteousness has indicated, justification, and listen to this, this is crucial. This is Roman Catholicism. Justification is not a once and for all act of God. It is rather the initial acceptance by God in the restored relationship. But thereafter, the relationship could not be sustained without God continuing to exercise his justifying righteousness with a view to the final act of judgment and acquittal. End of quote. Justification is a once and for all act of God that takes place in the heavenly court. It occurs the moment you believe in Christ. For us, it is past tense, aorist tense. Aorist indicates it happened in a moment of time. It's like a snapshot of a camera. And as a result, we have peace with God, present continuous tense. We're saved. We're saved by Christ. Any questions? Any questions? We're okay? You got more time or something? Okay. Okay. Let me turn. How do I turn this thing off? Press the red button again to stop.